Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, in your great love for all that you have created, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in our flesh to bear our sins and to bring us to everlasting glory. So grant us so to meditate now on his word, that his nature may take form in us, and that you may continue to perfect us until the day that you receive us into your kingdom, which has no end. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Good Samaritan is probably the best known of Jesus' parables. Even people who've never heard the parable, at least in this country, will know what a good Samaritan is. A good Samaritan is a person who goes out of their way to help someone in need. Indeed, this parable has given a name even to a helpline for people who have lives have reached a desperate point, the Samaritans. And many a Sunday school lesson has gone roughly like this. A man walked down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He got attacked by robbers. He got really badly beaten. He was almost dying. And the priest came along and, "Can you believe it? Can you believe it?" The priest crossed to the other side and went past. But phew, a Levite came up. "Can you believe it?" The Levite crossed the road and went past. Would you believe it? Incredible. But then a Samaritan came along and he was a really nice man and he helped. Put the man on his donkey, and all was well. You should be just like the Good Samaritan. Don't be like the priest and the Levite. And he's not untrue, by the way. But it's not a very helpful approach to that parable either. There is another way of approaching this. I've heard many a sermon that says, well, obviously, nobody is like the Good Samaritan. We'd be nice if we were. Nobody is. But it's not really about you. Can you think of anyone in the New Testament who was called a Samaritan and who went on to help others? Well, that was Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, not you. It's not about how you should live your life. It's all about how Jesus gave himself up. He sacrificed everything to heal those of us who were dying in sin. Go home, your sins are forgiven. See you next week. Which also is not untrue, but I would suggest also not that helpful. Because what you're going to do between now and next Sunday? Well, you learned absolutely nothing useful about that. And it helps us, therefore, just to slow down a little bit and try to unhear the familiar message and try to hear it afresh. Because Jesus was not telling this parable simply just because he felt like telling a story. Nor was he telling this parable because somebody said to Jesus, "Tell me more about yourself," or "Tell me more how I should live my life." Which are the questions to which those two caricatured versions of the parable, interpretation of the parable, are answers. Instead, Jesus is answering a very specific question as part of a very specific conversation. A lawyer, we're told, and by lawyer we mean, or the Bible means, a person whose main occupation was the copying and studying and teaching of the law of God. These were quite possibly priests who did not spend most of their time in the temple. There were lots of priests in Israel who spent very little time in the temple, and instead they did the other thing that was the task of priests, which is to teach the Torah, the law of Moses, to the people. And he came to Jesus, and he had a very specific question. And it's a question that we should listen to extremely carefully. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a story that is often told of an American tourist being stuck somewhere. Sometimes it's mid-Wales, sometimes it's in the outer of Australia, some difficult place anyway. And they're lost. And they come across a sheep farmer and they say to the sheep farmer, "We want to get to Cardiff or to Adelaide or something. Can you help us?" And the sheep farmer is supposed to say, "Well, to begin with, I wouldn't start from here." And it reminds us that bad questions give you bad answers. If you want to be a really good student, young people, work on asking good questions. If you ask good questions, you will learn a lot. If you ask the wrong questions, you often get a bad answer, or the answer that you're not looking for. And this is not a good question. In fact, it's a slightly stupid question, if you pardon the language. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a bit like saying, what must I do to make sure that when Elon Musk dies, I'm mentioned in his will? What must I do for Bill Gates or the king or somebody to include me in his last will and testament so I get something out of it? To which he answers, well, it would be a really good start to be his son. That would help. Beyond that, there's not an awful lot you can do. Inheritance is a matter of your relationship to the one who is leaving in the inheritance. And generally speaking, you don't get to inherit anything just by doing stuff. If he'd asked, what must I do to earn eternal life? Well, that's a better question. What must I do to earn £1 million? Well, work really hard in a well-remunerated job and try not to waste money. That's what you must do. But to do things to inherit is mixing up two categories. One is what you do to get something, and the other one is who you are so that you end up getting something. But Jesus, being a good teacher, doesn't say to him, well, that's a stupid question. He answers him. Let's start with the doing. Well, what does the law say? The word of God gives us plenty of law. God tells us what we ought to do. We've got the Ten Commandments. So Jesus just picks the Ten Commandments, but instead of going through all, he summarizes them, except that he doesn't. He's a lawyer. This guy knows the law just as well as the next person. He quite possibly might have memorized a lot, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of them. So he says to him, well, what does the law say? How do you read the scriptures? And so he answered with a standard answer that any well-educated lawyer would have said. In fact, he answers in exactly the same way that Jesus does when he's asked the same question in a different setting. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, from Deuteronomy, and your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. The first part from Deuteronomy summarizes the first table of the Lord. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of your God. You shall sanctify the day of worship. And the second answer, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, summarizes the second table of the law, from honoring your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And with those two short sentences, the law is summarized. What we should do towards God, what we should do towards one another, and the answer is, in short, love. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, and there's a really good chance that you will inherit eternal life because you are a son of your heavenly Father. But the man was not satisfied, even though Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Because Jesus adds something devastating to his commendation. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And it's a bit like meeting some big guy with a flashy bit of metal in his hand in a dark alley and he starts calling you buddy. And you think, well, this is not very friendly. Do this and you will live. What he doesn't say, because he doesn't need to say, is that what if you don't do this? If you don't, You can join the dots. And this is the trouble with the law of God when he meets us. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, which is good and holy and perfect. But when he meets us, it meets people who are incapable of satisfying its demands. If you do keep the law, you will live. And you don't need a savior or salvation because you're sorted. And the very fact that God sent his son into the world, and even as he gave the Ten Commandments, and he gave these commandments, he also gave any number of sacrifices for sin and for atonement, suggests that we have a bigger problem than just lack of knowledge. If you just know what to do, you will do it. But he, the lawyer, desired to justify himself. He wanted to show that he was okay. And asks one further question. And who is my neighbor? And the cheek and the arrogance of that question is breathtaking. What he's implying is that, oh yeah, love the Lord your God. Yeah, I do that already. Just remind me again, who should I love as my neighbor, as myself? So I know where to go. As if he'd done all the heavy lifting and just need a little bit more detail. Like, I'm already in the right country, I'm in the right county, I'm in the right town, just what was the street address again? And to this, Jesus told the parable. He was telling a person who wished to justify himself. And notice what the answer is. Never mind the details. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who am I supposed to be a neighbor to? Jesus asked at the end, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And what Jesus does is, every time Jesus teaches the law, he takes all the guardrails off that protect us from the fierceness of the law. I remember my uncle once talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, it was said to you, you shall, and but I say to you. So how he lived in Palestine, in the West Bank, for most of his adult life, and he's very familiar with the Jewish world. And he said, the trouble with the rabbis of Jesus' day was that they had spent a great deal of amount building what they called a fence around the Torah, like an early warning system. And the idea was that God had these life and death commandments, which you must on no account break, or you will not live. So what you need to do is you need to put in the foreground, between you and the law, these are smaller things, like, you know, God says, you shall not murder. So we need lots of little details as to what murder, what counts as murder and what doesn't. And if you have enough of them, you kind of protect the law from your sinfulness, because you can kind of set off, you kind of accidentally kick a neighbor and say, well, that's not murder yet. Okay, and you step back and all is well. You haven't broken the law. But as my uncle said, well, that's a little bit like saying that you go to the zoo and you put a fence around the lions to protect the lions from the visitors. But when you take the fence off, it's not the lion that comes to harm. And when you take the fence off, the law is not the law that gets hurt, but you do. Jesus exposes the full demand of the law to say, if you are simply asking a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Give me jobs to do. Say, well, I can give you a job, but I'm not sure you're going to be happy when you hear what it is. And you will certainly not be happy when it comes to payday. Because every attempt to put God's word in a box and said, if I just find my neighbors, I can count them all, then I can just go one and tick them all off. Okay, I love my neighbor. I love Job, you know, John and Jill and Bob and Billy and all that. And I brought these people and those people. Job done. Where's eternal life? And Jesus knows it's the other way around. You're supposed to be a living, breathing, walking, talking, serving neighbor to whomever you come across. This job will never be done. You're supposed to inhabit this world. Do this, and you will live, presuming that it's really true that you do love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength already, which we might talk about another time. Now, the conclusion from all of this is not, oh, well, we can't any of us do that. Thank goodness Jesus died for your sins. Let's go home, breathe a sigh of relief, and come back next week to hear how I don't have to worry about doing what God wants me to do because Jesus died for me. When Jesus says, go do this, he really does want you to go and do this. You really shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. This is God's will. And this parable teaches us what that looks like. The last recorded bandit attack on the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho is from the 1950s. It was a notorious road because it winds down through about a mile down from Jerusalem to the bottom of the Jordan Valley through rocky, arid mountain passes. Loads of places for ambushes. Nobody wants to live there. And so it was dangerous. Lots of people got attacked. And when the priest and the Levite came there, they did just what your parents would have told you to do as well. If you're on the road from down Jerusalem to Jericho and you see trouble, run. Who knows? Was this person dead? Was there any use even stopping? Or was it maybe the case, as I was told when I was living in East Africa 30 years ago, I was told, if ever you're driving along at night and you see somebody lying, seemingly conscious on the road, don't drive over them, but don't stop. Because there's a half chance there's an ambush, and they're actually lying there to get you to stop so that the other guys can jump out of the ditch and take your car and maybe your life. Who knows that this man wasn't just bait for another ambush? When the priest and the Levite got home that evening, they said to their wives, you know what happened? You never believe what happened on the road down from Jerusalem. There was this man lying, looking half dead on the side of the road. And the wife said, what did you do, darling? He said, well, I just crossed the road and sped away. And she would have said, well done. Phew, I'm glad you made it home safely. When Mrs. Samaritan asked her husband, what do you do? How was your day, darling? He said, well, I was on my way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there's this man lying in a ditch. Well, what did you do? Oh, I stopped. So, you what? Well, I stopped and I poured the wine that was on the shopping list. I poured it over his wounds. Oh, the oil, sorry, no oil tonight. It's in his wounds as well. And then I put him on a donkey. We walked, slowly to the inn. And then I left an open tab to make sure that he doesn't get neglected. He probably slept on the porch that night. Because what he did made no sense, given the circumstances. And what Jesus is teaching us here, what love truly looks like. Love does not count cost. Love does not say, well, I'm willing to go so far, but of course one has to be reasonable here. We must be realistic. Love looks at its object and says, what do you need that I have? What can I give to you that you do not have? As St. Paul teaches us in the letter, first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13. It is love and kind, does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and worst of all, endures all things. Love never ends. This is what love is. This is what God's word calls us to. And this is why we say every day, forgive us our trespasses. Because what the love of God calls us to is something that even if we are willing to give, there's a very high chance that we are willing to give in principle. But when it comes to it, we need to calculate to stay alive or to make sure that we can pay the bills tomorrow, whatever else it is. Do this and you will live, says Jesus. Who does this? Not I. And I don't mean to be rude, but if you tell me that you do, I pray won't believe you. And it is true, therefore, that there is but one who has ever done this. Who is it that paid no regard to his own well-being, to his own safety, who gave away all that he had for the benefit of someone to whom he had no obligations whatsoever? And who, on if he had been well, would probably have shunned him? Who is it that left an open tab and was willing to pay whatever it takes to make you well, if not our Lord Jesus Christ? And when he went home to the Father, his Father did not say, "You fool." But he said, "My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Because it is true that when Jesus found you, he found you naked and bleeding and dying in your sins. And he did not cross the road. He did not walk past. He did not look at you and say, "Well, I don't owe you anything. It's your own stupid fault." But he gave up everything. We sang of Jesus' boundless love in that beautiful hymn just now. And it truly was boundless. He found you dying and bleeding. And he gave all that he had. And he suffered more than the Samaritan in this parable did. He suffered death himself so that you might receive from him life. And he did not just leave you in the care of others, but he cares for you himself. Essentially, the Christian life is like a non-stop blood transfusion where the life of Jesus flows from him to us. And the nasty, sin-poisoned blood from our dying bodies flows to him to be cleansed. This is a metaphorical truth, but also in the Lord's Supper, it is a literal truth. And he did so because we could not save ourselves. We had got ourselves into trouble, beaten, good as dead. And he who alone is alive and living in himself came to give you life. And he has taken responsibility for your well-being until he returns and has entrusted you to the care of the Holy Church so that through the gifts of the Church you may be tended and cared for so that you might be restored to health. And this is all accomplished already. You have already received it when you were baptized into the life of Christ. And to live by faith in Jesus is to remain in his care and receive from him what he wants to give to you. But to be healed means also, therefore, to be cured of the thing that was killing you in the first place. And sin is just another way of saying a disordered, misdirected love. You did not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You did not love your neighbor as yourself, and that was killing you. Jesus came to heal you. He has forgiven you your love of yourself, your love of things that are perishing, your false gods, your false attachments. And in the process of healing, he takes away your guilt, and he gives you a new heart, his own heart. He has forgiven you, and now he calls you to forgive, so that we can pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Not as an achievement to be earned, but simply an imitation of what true righteousness looks like, so that we don't justify ourselves, but he justifies us. And having been justified by him, we now live as those who are righteous by grace, and learn from him who alone is true. Learn what it is to be a child of God. And in this process, we are also called, therefore, to live as Jesus lived, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be Samaritans, good Samaritans, to those whom we come across. Now, we are not unbounded in ourselves, and our love is anything but unbounded. But God in his grace has poured his love into our hearts so that we might become dispensers of his love, even when our own love fails. And when it does fail, which is roughly twice every hour, sometimes more, sometimes much more, his love still covers our sins. We do not do any of this to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is already ours. Rather, we do this to live this eternal life already now. Why wait till heaven to be filled with love when you can have that now? Why wait till heaven to be like Jesus when you could be already learning now? And like children of God, imitate the Master. Learn from the best. To give true expression to the fact that we are indeed inheritors of a kingdom where love alone rules. And this calls us, like it called Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to suffer, to forego things, to make sacrifices. But the wonderful thing here is that whenever God takes things away from us, he does so only so that he can give us something better in return. And when he takes away things that are dear and loved by us, he does so that he can give us better things to love and be loved by. And above all, he wants us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to build up treasures in heaven, where there is no rust, no moths, no thieves, where no one gets robbed, no one gets beaten, but all are served by God and the Lamb from the throne, by his gift of his grace. And to be a Christian in this world is to be someone who has a foretaste of it already now. All things, all good things come from him. And some of them are meant to stop with us. And the rest are meant to stop with somebody else. And God has simply given us the privilege of carrying them to their proper destination for him. And it's not really a matter of how well you're doing it, whether you are good enough, whether your love is sincere or thorough enough. That's Jesus' problem. He covers all your faults. It's simply a question of, who's your daddy? Who do you work for? Whose example do you want to follow? At the last day, your sins will still be covered by the blood of the Lamb, even in your weak good deeds. And all that you have done in faithfulness to God, however weak and imperfect it might seem to you, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, will shine beautifully in God's eyes, and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." And that we may know this and to believe it and to carry it in our hearts, our minds, and our bodies, he gives to us today the body and blood that Jesus shed for us, to be our food and our drink, to be our substance and sustenance, so that having been united with him bodily, as well as by faith, we may not forget, but always remember and treasure that he is ours and we are his. All his good deeds are ours, and all ours are sanctified by him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.